But when God speaks your own language, when you hear God say that he's actually come and dwelt with us, he speaks our language, we can pray to him in our own language, suddenly you're trading your own religion for a foreign religion. Why would you do that? And people stand firm against the spread of Islam, and you can map that.
Hello and welcome to Independence FIC podcast for church leaders. Whether you're in FIC church or not, you're very welcome. My name is Adrian Reynolds. I'm the Associate National Director, or one of the Associate National Directors of FIEC. And I'm here today with James Paul. Hello, James.
Hi, nice to be with you.
You work for Wycliffe Bible Translators. Wycliffe Bible Translators. It's a great privilege to have you with us. And we're talking about Bible translation. So thank you very much. I'm going to challenge you to get everything we're going to say to within a half an hour. I know from talking to you before, you're an enthusiast, and I was excited about the things you were talking to me about, and we want to get other people excited about Bible translation, don't we?
Great.
Now, James, I thought Bible translation was done, isn't it? You know, here we are, 2025. Don't most people have a Bible in their language?
Yeah, so many people think that. 1 in 5 people worldwide don't have the Bible in their language.
1 in 5?
1 in 5. That's about 1.5 billion people.
That is an extraordinary statistic. How come I thought the work was almost done? How have I been misled? Is it just I've assumed too much?
I think in the past, organisations, including ourselves, have told lots of sort of success stories of the growth of the global church.
Yeah, yeah.
And because we don't experience translation problems in our own language, it's not a thing that's very visible to us. And so we just assume that the task of world mission is complete.
Yes, yeah.
And we tell the stories, wonderful stories, amazing stories of what's happening, and we don't realise the size of the challenge that yet remains.
And I guess when we think about need, I tend to think of a very remote Amazonian tribe, for example, or something like that, where there's just a few thousand people. Obviously, they need the Bible in their own language too, and they don't have it. I don't think of millions of people in different groups not having the Bible in their language.
Yeah, so the largest people group we're currently working with is about 20 million people.
20 million?
Yeah.
They don't have the Bible in their own language.
That's right, and indeed have few known Christians. So so there's a whole spectrum from small language groups, community groups, sometimes are predominantly Christian without the Bible in their language, up to the very large people groups, predominantly Islamic or in communist contexts. And so where work is much harder. And so we're not trying to work so much with languages that are dying out. Some languages are actually on the verge of extinction. So that's not what we're
So language is dynamic as well, right? Is that the case? I mean, we think about English being quite a dynamic language. You know, the vocabulary is always changing. Are other languages dynamic in exactly the same way?
Yes, and it's often changing at quite a pace with globalization.
Okay.
You can see sometimes in small communities and communities mixing and merging and development and things happening that some languages die out. You see the children are not speaking the same language as the grandparents, and there's communication issues. So we're not about dealing with that, but we are dealing with the fact that there are churches meeting without the Bible available to them, with all the implications of that for preaching. If you believe in expository preaching, if you believe in building Bible-believing churches founded on God's word, then God's word needs to be available for those churches. Mm. And we're seeing lots of places where evangelism is just very much harder because you don't have the Bible in the language. When you don't have the Bible in the language, you often don't even have the vocabulary needed to explain the gospel in the language.
Oh, that's interesting. So you're creating language by doing Bible translation at that point.
Yeah, you're helping people to work things out. So if you took a simple word that was needed to explain the gospel, a word like forgiveness.
Yep.
Very many languages in the world don't have a word for forgiveness,
right?
In the sense of complete, full, absolute forgiveness that won't be sort of rescinded later.
Okay.
Now, our English concept of forgiveness has, of course, been shaped by the biblical concept of forgiveness.
Yes, we forget that, I think, don't we?
Yes. Yeah. But if you live in a revenge culture where forgiveness is always temporary, it's until I can get my own back on you, I'll forgive
it's
you.
It's a
you
staying of nice the hand rather than actually a forgetting.
Exactly. Okay. And if you then try to use that word in sharing the gospel, which is very commonly what happens because it seems like the most nearest word, you don't necessarily realise that what you're saying, what's being understood by what you're saying is different to what you thought you were saying, then you wonder why no one's accepting this message of the God who's willing to temporarily overlook your sins and but on the final day might drag them back
might
out
change
again.
Change his mind, yeah.
So through the task of actually looking to dig into meanings of words to do translation, you can really unlock the gospel for large numbers of people, for millions of people.
So there's some interesting things here to develop. We're starting to get into the technicalities. Let's just stand back a bit. First of all, you said about the necessity of having a Bible in your own language. Is there a direct correlation between, let's say, church growth and the spread of the gospel and having a Bible in your own language?
Yeah, so you don't usually see churches grow strong, healthy, they start growing maturity, start planting more churches and spreading sort of indigenous movements without scripture in the language. And historically, when you trace sort of through the centuries, it's also the case that Islam spreads wherever the Bible is not available. But where the Bible is available in people's languages, Islam doesn't spread because people are choosing...
Hang on.
Yeah,
that's quite a radical thought. Just say it again for me a bit more slowly. So where there's no Bible in the language, Islam spreads very easily.
Yes.
But where there is a Bible, that actually puts us... That sort of halts or holds back the spread of Islam. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, it's quite remarkable. Yeah, so that's the historical evidence and the research that has found that. Because essentially... if the Bible is not in your language, Christianity is a foreign religion that you have adopted.
Right. Okay.
God speaks a national language, a colonial language. He's not one of us. Yeah, he's not Emmanuel, yeah, God yeah. with us. He's speaking to you in a foreign language. And along comes another foreign religion, Islam. And you've got to choose which foreign religion are you going to follow. And there can be lots of inducements to follow Islam. They can be persuasive or violent or whatever.
So
people sort of... choose. But when God speaks your own language, when you hear God say that he's actually come and dwelt with us, he speaks our language, we can pray to him in our own language, suddenly you're trading your own religion for a foreign religion. Why would you do that? And people stand firm against the spread of Islam, and you can map that.
So that's fascinating. I've never thought about Bible translation in that way. I've thought about Bible translation equipping Christians and helping with the spread of the gospel. I've never thought about it in that slightly more kind of combative way than actually stopping the spread of false religions. That's quite exciting, actually. It's both being on the front foot and the back foot all at the same time, offense and defense. And I've got my American football top on, so I'm into offense and defense at the moment. So, this is amazing. So Bible translation is key. Where there is no Bible translation, the church suffers. Does it have an impact on communities as well, Bible translation work? You talked about creating language. That must have a profound impact on communities as well, mustn't it? Beyond the walls of the church.
Yeah, so the Bible, when it's translated, is the first piece of literature, typically in any language, the first piece of writing in that language. We have to work out how to write.
So the reason there isn't a Bible in that language is because there isn't writing in that language,
yes,
essentially.
And a lot of people believe that language is an inferior language in which writing is not possible, and we have to work with people to help develop writing systems and of their choice. And so suddenly you have the language able to be written down, which means both for Christians and for those who are not Christians, they can now learn how to read and write in their own language. They can send WhatsApp messages in their own language. And suddenly literacy becomes possible in a community in a way that it wasn't before. You can teach your children to read and write for the first time in your own language rather than having to do it in a foreign language, which is very much harder. And so the literacy implications are very large. And also the thing that we don't maybe notice or appreciate because of our context, but for a lot of people, these are often very marginalized people who are looked down on by the wider society.
Right.
Even if they're very large people groups, the government look down on them, that they're not proper people, they don't have a proper language, they're nobodies.
Right.
And suddenly they have a literature, and suddenly they're proper people. And people's expression of the dignity that God has given them through not only for Christians, through God speaking and being able to be heard in their own language, but the wider society saying, we are people who matter, and it reduces oppression.
Amazing. So you thought when you were supporting the Wycliffe Bible Translation Project, you were just giving people the scriptures. Actually, you're doing, I mean, that would be enough of a reason to do it. I realize that. The living word of God in your own language, but unlocking so much more.
Yeah,
extraordinary.
So our focus is on people hearing the voice of God,
yes,
as his word is read and as it is taught. That's our focus. But the holistic impact of that, and this is one of the things about world mission, isn't it? There's a lot of talk about how holistic should mission be. But actually, as you focus on these gospel essentials for church growth, you actually see in God's economy that the impact is enormous. It is huge.
Yeah. Now, is it... And the other element of Bible translation, we were talking about this slightly earlier, is it's not just providing a translation to people who don't have it. It's revising what's already there, which sounds a little bit like a luxury. It's not a luxury, though, is it? Just unpack that for me a little bit.
So if the goal is not around doing translations, if the goal is around church growth yeah. and maturity yeah. and numerically, it's about equipping the saints to their works of ministry and so on, and particularly equipping preachers. You've got to make sure the translations they have are faithful, or accurate, or reliable. And languages do change over time. And indeed, first translations are not always... No, perfect. The NIV, the New Testament, I think it was 1978, was first released, right, and then yeah. they revised it when they did the full Bible in 84, and then, of course, they yep. revised the whole thing again in 2011. The translations sort of are living tools that they have to be worked on, because languages change, and for many people, their language is changing faster than they are in English. I love this story. There was a translation where they were doing the transfiguration, and when the disciples say, let's erect a shelter for you, they had the perfect word in their language for a hastily erected temporary shelter.
There was a word just for that.
There was a word just Brilliant. For hastily erected temporary shelter. So they used that word, did the New Testament, did the Old Testament, came back to do the New Testament again, just do another revision. And in that time period, the word had changed and now only ever exclusively meant the word umbrella. And they had a New Testament, okay. said, let's put an umbrella for you. They had to go back and put it back out again. But so we know that languages shift, and so therefore the task is not simply to do a translation. The task is to help churches with their own capacity to do their own translations, revise their own translations, and to meet their own translation needs.
So this is interesting, isn't it? We were talking about this earlier, that you're interested in building capacity in local cultures and in local languages, not just saying, oh, here you are, here's the Bible, here's a crate, unpack it, and off you go. There's something a bit more profound that you're building and trying to build, which is what churches need.
Yeah, it seems to me very much that we're not trying to build dependency on Westerners to do things. What churches need, and we see this all over the world, they need some infrastructure around churches. So classically, we have Bible colleges to help train church leaders. It's the church's responsibility to train its own leaders, and yet... Yeah. pooled together some support, we tend to create sure. Bible colleges of some format, and Christian publishing houses, so we can print our own Bible study notes or print sermons or whatever it is, the resources and materials that are needed. And one of the pieces of capacity that churches need globally is capacity around translation, of how to produce translations in their languages. They may want to have multiple translations, which is what we've done in English. You have an ESV sure. or yeah. an NIV yeah. or an NLT. And so we wanted that for us. We wanted study Bibles. And so... the way that we work at Wycliffe Bible Translators is really focused on helping churches build that capacity for their own translation, so they can make their own decisions and don't be dependent on us in the long term, but long term are able to just keep on doing the translations and the high quality standards that they need.
Just tell me a little bit more about the impact on any town evangelical church or any village evangelical yeah. church in a place when they get a Bible for the first time. What impact does that have on church life? What impact does that have on individuals? How does it actually flow through?
It's usually church growth is what we see. I mean, it's not mechanical. You can't sort of guarantee that, but frequently that is the norm, to see church growth in maturity and numerically. People start saying that studying the Bible was boring, that what they were looking at in the past was a really hard, complicated thing to read, like kind of reading the terms and conditions on a contract.
Yes.
It's in a foreign language, and it's hard to read. And it may be a language you learned at school, you maybe have some knowledge of it, or even if you think you're yourself relatively fluent, you actually misunderand commonly, frequently.
Okay.
If you misunderstand every 10th word in a document, that actually can radically change your, if you took out every 10th word of Romans, then you the whole letter becomes, you get serious yes. misunderstanding.
And whatever we say about Bible translation does require a reasonably high literacy level, doesn't it? There's some complicated concepts and ideas.
Well, it does really. I mean, there's some Old Testament narrative that you get the flow, you get the gist, but Paul's letters really, it can be quite precise. And so, when you go into language, two things happen. One is you can actually comprehend what is happening. You can do comprehension questions on people and find that they can actually understand
it.
And secondly, it actually resonates in a different way. Instead of speaking to people's heads, just speaking to their hearts, people hear God's voice in a very different way. And of course, as preachers, we often know this, that when we're preaching, we try to give contemporary applications for what's going on. Yeah. Jesus is saying, you know, how there's a boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish and Uber Eats wasn't available. So that's what they had to go with. Yeah, or something. Yeah, we were dropping contemporary references in our preaching. But this is what people are experiencing. Suddenly the Bible is alive for them and they experience it in a whole new way. So of course, inevitably you get people hungry for God's word, feeding on God's word more and more. You see this growth and maturity, and you see church planting happening as communities start to come to this God who speaks to them. And it's not a foreign God, but a God who, and it's a crucial mark of love is that you speak someone's language. Mm. You know, I had a friend started dating a Korean person, and of course he started learning some Korean words.
Okay,
and that's you know, this is serious. This is love. He's actually started learning some Korean words. So if God speaks our language, it is love. And if God doesn't speak our language, it is distance. And so you've got those two things going on, which kind of makes church growth almost inevitable.
Yeah. Does it change the nature of preaching? I mean, I think, you know, I remember someone saying to me, if you go to a church where you use the King James Version, for example, you spend a lot of the sermon explaining what the words mean.
So
before you get to the application. Presumably, if people haven't got a Bible in their own language, a lot of preaching is just retelling, is it?
Yeah, I mean, it'd be perfectly possible in this country to preach from a Greek New Testament, but you spend your whole time explaining what the words meant and what the structures were. And you could do it, but it's going to be hard going.
Don't do this at home. Yes. Just in case you're tempted.
What we experience is a solid, reliable translation, which is a good foundation for preaching. Then enables the preacher to spend their time on teaching the message, not explaining the words. Sometimes it's necessary, but usually not. And applying the message, So you lift the whole nature of preaching, and you lift the sort of Bible literacy and understanding just to a whole new level. And that's what we'd expect, isn't it? The Reformation taught us in this country that you've got to have a good understanding of the gospel, you know, salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, Christ alone. And you've got to have a Bible translation available to ward off false teaching. Yeah, Anybody can see what's there. Yeah. And so
you've got your Bereans going away and checking what they hear.
Exactly.
In that sort of Acts way. And
Why is prosperity gospel spread so widely in so many parts of the world? Well, isn't it interesting that lots of those preachers will often preach from a King James or something, even in another country?
Yes, yeah.
And what they're doing is they're making it harder to understand the message so that they can apply their own spin on the message. But when the message is plain and simple, it's easy for anyone, someone poorly educated, the ploughboy that Tyndale spoke of, to refute the bishop, which is what you need. Yeah.
Talk to me a little bit more about capacity, because I guess what you're painting for me is a broader brush of the work of Bible translation, which is not just a linguistic thing. It's not just about language, is it? There's a connection, it seems, with theology. Yeah. There's a connection with the local church life. There's a connection with culture. There's a lot of things going on there. So Bible translation is more than just linguists sitting in a darkened room.
Yeah, so our name is Wycliffe Bible Translators, which kind of says what we do. But we actually see ourselves much more about people knowing Jesus. So Bible translation is a means to an end. And if your end is people knowing Jesus through the Bible, and you're wanting to see all these things happen, then the task of translation does require technical skills of linguistics, of exegetical skills on those things. But we will build around that scripture use and Bible handling so that the Bible is being well used and being well understood. And we'll also build around that so literacy skills, because we want literate churches who are able to read and understand the Bible. And so the impact goes much wider, but it goes wide because of that ministry focus. We want to see the Bible used. We want to see churches grow. We want to see lives changed by God.
And tell me a little bit more about the relationship between kind of the classic, you know, the sending of missionaries from, especially from the West, I guess, but not only from the West. You know, Korea has sent a lot of missionaries and other countries have too, but the sending of missionaries into places and the local indigenous people. I mean, presumably, with languages, these things are owned by local people, they're loved and cherished and passed on by local people. How does the relationship work there in terms of building capacity?
Yeah, so our focus is not about doing the work. It is about helping people do the work.
Right.
The Bible is not
That's always going to be more powerful in the longer term.
It really is. Yeah, the Bible doesn't belong to us. It's their Bible. It's their language.
Yeah, yeah.
And so if we can help churches to meet their translation needs, so it starts with discussing what are your needs? You know, what are you trying to achieve? What is possible? You know, can we help you do that and set a vision for what might be possible? When you work that way, the Bible is much more used, of course. It's not just a book on the shelf. It's not an academic exercise. So all our work really is around trying to train and equip and to build translation organizations. It was commonplace wherever we work is to help people form their own local organization to run and manage the translation program so that we back out as much as possible. Now, there are places where they just need a lot more help than others.
Yeah, sure.
And indeed, in some Islamic contexts, there's very little church infrastructure to use. So we just make sure that doesn't stop us. But really, if we were to say, stand back and watch the experts, we will do it, you'd end up with Bibles that probably weren't well translated and certainly not well used.
And you don't build that capacity that we were talking about earlier for revision and thinking about how language is changing. That's what you want to embed in the culture, that sort of all the infrastructure that's needed to sustain
Absolutely.
That.
So that people can say, we think we didn't translate this right. We can improve this. We think we need a children's Bible. We need some study notes, that people are able to do that. And a lot of the skills around translation are actually the skills you need built into church life. They're exegetical skills primarily.
Right, okay.
There is a lot of linguistics, but often that doesn't have to be done all the time.
Yeah.
You work out how to write the language down and you've got a long way there. But the exegesis, which is necessary as part of translation, if we do that, that's building that exegetical capacity into church life as well, which is a big step forward.
Is it true to say then, if you think, I'm not a linguist, let's say, that I could never be involved in Bible translation work? Is that a false connection?
Yes, because the linguistics is just one part of the work.
Right.
It is an essential part of the work, and it's very hard to assess and analyze your own language. It's much easier if you had training to come and help someone alongside.
Okay.
So that is an ongoing need that we have. But we need exegetes. We need scripture use people who are actually helping people with these basic tasks of, you know, what does the passage mean? To take an example, if you're a persecuted Christian, and you're living through a lot of difficulty in many parts of the world, you may ask, how can God allow me to suffer does he really love me? Has he abandoned me? Has he moved on? You've got these questions.
Yeah.
And so we take people through Genesis 1, God created the world, Genesis 3, what's gone wrong with the world, you know, through to the cross and so on, and help people get that Bible framework, which is they don't have usually because they've not had the Bible in their language.
Yeah, okay.
It's going to take them a long time to get there for themselves. But if you give people that framework, suddenly any individual passage becomes much more understandable. Mm. And so there's a whole sort of scripture use and understanding and things that has to happen alongside. Not just to give that to a few people, but to try to build that into church life. So that the Sunday school teachers are able to teach it to the kids and the next generation will grow up with a better grip of Babel.
It's exciting. I'm excited by it. Tell me how technology has shifted all of this, because we hear a lot about technology. And I mean, I know the things I can do on my PC at home now compared to what I could do 25 years ago. It's extraordinary, really. Publishing and printing can't be the same. You're not setting type anymore. So presumably technology has both changed this work and is changing this work. Is that fair to say?
Yeah, very true. We're early adopters of technology. Whatever we can do to help us to get more faithful, more accurate translations and produce more easily, more quickly, and distribution on smartphones and so on. That's what we do a lot. So if you think one of the big technologies that's really changed in the last 20 years is widespread internet availability in different contexts, so that you can do a lot of work on video conferencing. And if a team has a problem, they can bring in help online.
Okay.
that sort of thing has really accelerated. Doing the translation on computers, the software, every year the software is getting better and better. Mm-hmm. The software can point out where you're translating in quite a wooden way, where you've translated something a certain way one place, but you're using this similar grammatical construct in a very different way somewhere else. Is that correct? And so it can flag things for checking and correction. And of course, now we're introducing AI tools to.
I
really
wondered
help.
If you'd mentioned the dreaded AI, which of course we're all desperately scared of, but useful. Potentially,
yeah. So useful in producing drafts of translations. Okay. It can produce drafts very quickly in our experience. They can be very low quality, so there may be a help or a hindrance. Here's a funny thing. So if you're sat down with a group of people translating the Bible and someone produces their own little draft, here's the next paragraph, I think I've got this right. If that is a really bad translation, it can be quite hard for me to say, Adrian, that's a rubbish translation, because we're friends. Yes. You've got to sit together working. Yeah. Yeah. If a computer produces a bad translation, it's really easy to say, well, that computer knows nothing. We can do this much faster. And yet it might have done some of the
anonymity of AI is actually potentially a help rather than a hindrance.
Yes, yeah, yeah. It can actually really help, especially on long chunks. Yeah,
and it might have some
things that the downside is not that it produces imperfect translations, that the downside is that the task of translation is itself the training material for the translators.
So you
train translators by doing translations.
Okay.
So let's say you've translated the New Testament, you get the AI to do the Old Testament for you, and it will keep putting in Paul and so on in different places because it's not familiar with Old Testament vocabulary. But you can work that and say, well, this is basically fine. But sometimes the verse by verse of going through Isaiah that actually gets you deeper into things, and you think, well, I need to go back and update my New Testament or so on. So there's a danger of shortcutting some of the translation processes. But it will certainly accelerate. And the other thing actually at the moment more significant that AI is doing is it's helping accelerate the checking of translations.
It can do
checks across other similar languages in that part of the world and say, well, all the other languages in that part of the world have all translated this way, you've translated differently, was that intentional, was it different? And so so when we're doing the checking processes, you can zoom in quickly on some of those issues. It's early days for AI, so we see how it goes.
So overall, just with technology, just to step back a bit from AI and not get caught up with that, how long would it, typically a New Testament, we had this conversation earlier, just give me some facts and figures, the time taken to, say, produce a decent New Testament is shortened quite considerably.
Yeah, the fastest we would do at the moment is typically about 7 years. You can maybe get it down to 5 years if you're going really fast. We'd be quite relaxed with 10 years, actually, because speed is not our issue.
No. But 30 years ago, what would that number have been?
30 years ago, that would have been sort of 25 to 40 years.
Really? Well, that's a significant change.
And so you've got two changes. That's the introduction of computers. It is the when you had Westerners doing translations, actually learning language and being very engaged themselves in the translation, they were not very good at it. I mean, it took them years to learn the language and all that sort of thing was problematic, and the translations they were producing were not always the best. So training people, it's getting easier to train people because of the rise of global education standards and computers. Speed is often a thing that we are looking for as Westerners. We want the job done and we want it done now.
Right.
When you talk to church leaders around the world, they're often more concerned about faithfulness, about quality. They're concerned about having everybody involved so that the whole community own this, that it's not a foreign translation that came to them. Right. It is their own translation. And they'll be much more willing to say, let's go a bit slower on the translation and focus more on the scripture use elements or something and do that. So we work to serve them. They set that pace.
Let's just finish up with this, James, because this fascinates me. We should be more thankful about the Bible translation we do have.
Yeah.
That tends to be, especially amongst the evangelicals, quite a critical spirit when it comes to Bible translation, I think. My Bible translation is better than yours for this reason, or that one's superior to that one. But actually, the Bibles we have in our hands, what an extraordinary thing that is. And the work and the love and the prayer and the thought and the capacity that's been created to produce that is an extraordinary thing, isn't it?
Oh, it's incredible. We have over 60 translations in English that are perfectly decent, reliable translations. Yeah. And in fact, we always quote the sort of King James as an example of a hard translation to use, and that's difficult to understand, and we need something better. Mm. But the King James is actually a decent translation that you could use.
Yes,
and people all do. The time we're doing these better and better sort of revisions and trying to polish things. Meanwhile, one in five people worldwide don't have anything in the Bible in their language. Mm. So we really sort of see we are just so blessed, and surely it is then incumbent on those to much whom has been given to actually make sure that we are really making this properly available globally.
And it's an unfinished task. I mean, that's what I'm hearing from you. And not only is it an unfinished task, in a sense, it's a never-ending task till the Lord returns, because of the world we're living in is changing. Just as it has been in English, it is in every language.
Absolutely. Translations and ministry of the church will continue till the Lord returns. At the same time, there are some milestones, and having a Bible in your language is a milestone, and a milestone that is currently within reach as churches and individuals support this work, and we're able to further just build more and more capacity globally and have more and more happen. Currently today, if I say one in five don't have the Bible in their language, 80% of the world's population do have the Bible in their language, which is great news. Mm-hmm. About 91-92% now have the New Testament, the progress we're making.
Okay.
And we think at the sort of 10-year horizon, we can get to 95% with a full Bible and 99.96% with a New Testament.
Wow.
So that is happening incredibly. So we're not that far away.
Okay.
If the Lord continues to develop it, if churches continue to support it, people continue to pray for it, that we could actually see almost all the world's population, at least with the New Testament, and most people with a Bible.
So this is a great time to be investing in Bible translation, in Wycliffe Bible translators. Other translation organisations are available, but it's especially in Wycliffe, you're doing a great work. Thank you very much. I've been really energised, James, just hearing about it and excited about it. It has made me thankful for what we do have, and want to get behind other things. So, James, thanks so much for joining us. We'll put a link to Wycliffe in the show notes if you're interested in pursuing that. If you're interested in thinking about how your church could link up with Wycliffe, I'm sure they'd be very happy to hear from you. So do follow through the link. This has been Independence. Thanks, James, for being with us. And if you've enjoyed the show, please do rate and review it. It helps other people find it. And we'll join you again soon.